You know, that's an amazing song, isn't it? But can you imagine, if you didn't know Jesus, what that day would look like? Ooh, that changed the moment, doesn't it? Changes the thought. I want to talk to you this morning about our fourth bad girl. I'm enjoying the bad girls of the Bible. I want to tell you, I'm having fun studying these stories, getting into them, and trying to figure out what in the world is going on in them. Because there's a lot of neat things in these stories that I've never noticed before. And so this morning, we're going to look at a woman, another one, who doesn't have a name. So I had to give her a name. So I've named her Ms. Wells because she was the woman at the well. You got it. All right, good. I was hoping y'all would catch that. If you didn't, I was really worried about the sermon this morning. Anyway, her story is recounted just in one place in John's account of the gospel. And he was writing, and you got to remember, each of the four Gospels were written to different target audiences. And John was writing primarily to the Greek-speaking people of the world. So because he was writing to a group of people who didn't know the Jewishness of the world in which Jesus lived, they would throw in explanations occasionally about, well, this is why this, and this is why this. And you catch that in the story even today. Now, her story is set in the broader ministry of Jesus, public ministry. You remember, he was raised in Nazareth, and he didn't go public, if you will, until he was about 30, give or take. And most of his early ministry, and actually most of his ministry, was done around the Galilee, especially in the first couple of years. But this story is set right after, apparently, Jesus has made his first trip to Jerusalem after going public. And so if you remember the story, if you back up into chapter 3, you read some interesting encounters between Jesus and the religious leaders and the struggles they had there and the conflict they even had. In fact, the conflict was so intense, I believe, that Jesus and his disciples, I don't want to say they slipped out of town, but they made their way out quickly to get out of where they were. And because of that, they end up going a different route home. You ever taken a different route home when you see new things? Well, Jesus is taking a different route home. If you lived in the Galilee like Jesus did, and you came to Jerusalem, I'm not going to ask you to open to the map in the back of your Bible, but you can kind of imagine with me, you would normally not go the direct route because there was a group of people in the middle that you didn't want to hang out with. It was considered a bad neighborhood, okay? And so they would travel down the Jordan River to Jericho, take a hard right, and go uphill, literally, all the way to Jerusalem to get up there. That was the normal route for good Jewish folks traveling from one to the other. But we find Jesus not along the normal route. We find Jesus in a different place, in a place that's called Samaria. You may have heard of the Good Samaritan, and you may have heard of some other Samaritans in the Bible. We're going to have a Samaritan encounter here today with Ms. Wells. Now, the Samaritans, you go, where did they come from and why were they so disliked? Samaritans have an interesting history. I won't go in the long version. You're welcome. I'll give you the short version. The short version is this. They were part of the northern tribes of Israel after Solomon died. And the northern 10 tribes decided to break off and create their own nation because they didn't want to be faithful to the king at Jerusalem. When you do that, you got to deal with some other ramifications like, well, but the temple's in Jerusalem. How are you going to worship? So they created their own religion over time based at Mount Gerizim, which is in the region of the story today. And because these people had broken away from God and they never had a good king, they ended up being carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. They were scattered to the winds, if you will. The Babylonians would come into a nation and take a lot of the local people and move them off, and they would bring in people from other nations and move them in and dilute the population is really what they were doing, so they would be a docile group of people. They wouldn't have rebellion. If you leave the leftovers there, they'd start fighting and get upset and create a rebellion. They said, we'll take care of that. We'll spread them out. And because of that, they began to intermarry with people who weren't Jewish. Now, you and I don't have a problem with intermarriage like that, but they did. And they ended up in a situation where they were not pure ethnically, and they were not pure religiously. So the people of Judea in the south, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, those areas, thought of those people as, for lack of a better word, mongrels is really the word you would use, like an interracial dog is the thought. And that's really the view they had. And they go, well, that's harsh. Yeah, it is harsh. But that's the world they lived in. And we need to know that, because when Jesus comes to this place, you need to grasp the extreme tension going on in the culture to really catch this story and really to understand the big picture here. These people have not only rejected the religion of the Jews, the Judeans, but they have also rejected most of the prophets, parts of the Old Testament. They have got a whole different world of religion that they have. So when Jesus and his disciples show up here, they're in a tough place. They want to be careful not to come in contact with these who would corrupt their holiness, which is always fascinating to me to see them do this. But I suspect Jesus knew exactly why he was there, that Jesus had a plan and a purpose behind what he's doing. You're probably noticing 6 points in the outline. It won't take us till about 2 o'clock. We'll be good. It's going to go fast, so hang in there with me, okay? Let's start with verse 5 and 6. So Jesus, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Now we're back in the Old Testament again, aren't we? Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Here's what I want you to see. First of all, Jesus commits some time from his wells. He wants to spend time there. I don't think he knew exactly who he would encounter. I think he knew exactly what was going on. Remember, Jesus is not just fully human. He's also what? Fully God. So he knows what's going on here. And after a morning of traveling in the hills of Samaria, and this is a hill country area, so it wasn't easy walking, they've arrived at the city of the village of Sychar. And just outside of this village is an actual well that you can actually visit today if you want to go. I've never had the opportunity to go because it's in the area located called the West Bank today, so it's under Arab control, and it's not under Jewish control, so the Jews tend to not want to take, but they're still got conflict there over all this stuff. And so, but if you remember the story, when Jacob came back to the promised land, he had to kind of hold his hat in his hand, if you will, and come and speak to his brother Esau. And he ends up through the process restoring a relationship with Esau, and he ends up with this piece of property where he digs a well. There's a well on this place. But in our story, Jesus and his disciples arrive midday. What happens midday in your world, in my world? Same thing that happens in their world. It's time for what? It's time for lunch. I'm thinking of a kid's story now, a kid's song. I won't sing it to you. It's time for lunch. Do you know that one? Am I the only one? Okay. Well, Jesus stayed at the well. His disciples go over into the village to purchase some food for the team. And as we've mentioned before, the very fact that Jesus was here in this sketchy neighborhood, he could encounter a pagan. She was a pagan. And he was there, I think, for this divine appointment with a woman who had lived, let's just call it, a hard life. He was making time to be there because he had a greater purpose in this. And he was there to talk about some water, which is what he talks about. So Jesus commits some time for Miss Wells. Second, notice this, Ms. Wells converses with Jesus. Now, you know, if you're a lady and you walk up to a man that you don't know, even in our culture, it's not common to just start having a conversation, unless you're my daughter. She'll talk to anybody. But most of us, we tend to what? Hold to ourselves, hold back. And that was even doubly so in this culture. Women did not speak to men they did not know on a regular basis. But look what happens here. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman says to him, you would have thought it would have been an okay or a no. But no, she engages Jesus in conversation. Look at this. How is it that you, a Jew, I wonder, was he wearing I'm a Jew t-shirt that day? How did she know he was Jewish, okay? She just did, she knew. She said, I don't think there was a t-shirt. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman, of Samaria? And this is one of those explanations that John includes to help the Greek reading audience to understand what's going on. Because Jews have what? No dealings with Samaritans. That's why that Samaritans. That's why that information is there. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So Jesus has come to this place of an encounter, and now a named woman from Samaria shows up, comes along. Her identity is never given to us. We never get her name. So I gave her a name for simplicity's sake, Ms. Wells. Originally it was Mrs. Wells, and I realized that was incorrect. I had to change it. It was Ms. Wells. She wasn't a Miss. She wasn't a Mrs. She was a Ms. Y'all with me? But we can deduce a few things about her story. Notice when she showed up to the well. What time of the day was it? Noon. That's the coolest part of the day, right? Of course not. The other women would go to the well early in the morning. Why didn't she go with the other women? Ladies, you know the answer to that one. And men, you do too, because men do it too. We love to what? Talk about people. Gossip about people. Oh, you know her. She's shacked up with so-and-so again. Here she goes. What? How dare she come out here in public with us? We're so much better than her. There was a lot of struggle for her life because of her choices in life. She had reasons to avoid most people, but most to her surprise, there's a man there, and a Jewish man to boot. Now, how did she know he was Jewish? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us, but she knew he was. And this woman doesn't seem to have a problem talking to a man. Have you noticed that? And I think that's part of her life. If you want to get honest with each other here, that's been her life. She has no problem talking to him. She has no problem responding to him. And she gives us the impression, I believe, that she's a very strong, independent woman. Some of you might say, maybe she was a loudmouth. We don't know. But she was bold, right? She got in the midst of it all and had a conversation. And she point blank asked the question, how is it you, a Jew, are going to ask me a drink? A woman from Samaria. I mean, it is like, this is a valid question. Why is Jesus doing this? She wants to know. It's out of character for women in her culture. And Jesus could have stopped and given her a lecture about speaking to men she doesn't know, or just ignored her altogether and said, well, I'll wait for a man to come along and I'll get water. She doesn't. Jesus takes a different approach. And I want you to see the softness of Jesus' approach here. He does not blast her for her choices. Did you catch that? He doesn't jump on her for what she's doing in life. He has a desire to reach her for something much bigger than water. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you what? Living water. I believe Jesus is there on a divine appointment. And he intends to fulfill his divine purpose in this moment. And his intent was what? To reveal to her the Messiah. A Messiah who could save, a Messiah who would transform her life, a Messiah who would give her a new life. And she doesn't even know it yet. Her life would be changed forever. Instead, what does she focus on? The well. Isn't that like so many of us? We focus on the immediate. We focus on what's in front of us. She says, sir, you don't have anything to draw water with. The well's deep. How are you going to get the living water? Question one. Question two, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his wives. She is trapped in the concrete of the moment. She's trapped in the moment. And she talks about physical water. She talks about history. Isn't that amazing? This is my kind of girl. She loved to talk about history. I mean, she'd go back into the history a couple of times in this story. She says, this is Jacob's well. He's the one that gave us. This is something. She's trapped in the moment. Doesn't know where she's at. Third, Jesus commends to her living water. Look at 13 to 14 and 15. And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be what? Thirsty again. This water will quench your thirst, but you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And I think you could add, ever again. She didn't like going there. Here Jesus tells her the truth. Isn't that amazing? He commends to her the water that would quench the thirst that she doesn't even realize she has yet, the spiritual thirst that she has. Everyone who drinks of it is going to be thirsty, but there's something more. You won't be thirsty again. You won't be thirsty forever if you drink of the water I have. And he wants her to understand the water in the well is fine. Nothing wrong with it. It feeds the physical thirst, but he's talking about something bigger. And so he commends to her a better source that will meet not the physical need, but the spiritual need, which ultimately is the bigger need in her life. And let's just be honest, right? In our lives, our spiritual need is much bigger than our physical. He's telling her the living water has the potential to change the trajectory of the rest of her life. She doesn't get it yet, but he's leading her in the right direction. And notice, he's not beating her up with it. He's gently leading her through this conversation so that she can catch what she needs to catch. He's speaking of faith in the Messiah. She's not there yet, but she's in the right road. Her response, though, is in the right direction. She says, "Well, sir, give it to me. I'd like to have that water." Now, is she thinking physical water, spiritual water? She doesn't know what he's talking about fully yet, but she says, "I'm open to what you have." Look at the movement already in her life in this story. She's ready. She wants to do something. Because if he was just merely offering water, that wouldn't have really been a help. But he's talking about something bigger. This is a big deal. Look at number four. Jesus then confronts her life choices. Now, Jesus has been pretty gentle up to this point. Look how he deals with her issue. What's her issue? Take a look. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Uh-oh. I'm thinking in her mind, let's use a modern phrase here, the jig's up. He knows. He knows my life. Look at the answer she gives. She answers how? "I have no husband." Let me step out of the story a second. Parents, have you ever asked your kid, "Did you take that?" And they go, "Well, I didn't not take it." Kind of a half answer, y'all with me? They don't give you the full answer. That's what this is. This is a half answer. Is that a truthful answer? Absolutely. But is it the full story? Oh, no. Jesus says to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, because you've had five. And the one you have is not your husband." That's a very nice way to say what he's saying. What you have said is true. It's at this point the story really turns to the real issue that Ms. Wells is dealing with. What is that? And Jesus does it so respectfully. Notice what he does here. He doesn't jump all over her about her sin. What is her sin? You're going, "Well, she's killed five guys." Can I tell you something? We don't know what happened to those five husbands. We assume that what? She divorced them all. Or more appropriately in Jewish Samaritan culture, they divorced her would be the more appropriate way to say that, because that's typically how it would have happened. But it's possible in the language here that these guys just died. They lived in a world where people didn't live long. They lived hard lives. They lived difficult lives where it would be easy to be killed in a line of work. It's possible that she had fallen in love five times and all five of those guys had died, and she finally just said, "I'm not going through it again." Also tells me this, she's probably not 21 anymore. She's a little more mature, shall we say. Jesus could have been blunt with her. What is her sin? Have y'all figured it out yet? Can I use the word for you? I'm going to make it real plain. She was guilty of the sin of fornication. You're going, "I thought that was adultery." No, adultery is if you're married. This is fornication. She's not married, okay? You're going, "Patrick, that's not very loving to say that." Wait a second. But that's her sin. Do you want to sugarcoat it? Jesus hasn't said the word. I know that. But I want us to understand that her issue is this sin. It's a very serious sin. And she's thinking to herself, "How does he know this? What did he talk? Has he heard? Has he heard my reputation?" But Miss Wells shies away from the reality. She says, "This is not Jesus, but I have no husband." Yes, but that's not your problem. Your problem is what? Fornication. You're going, "Patrick, that just doesn't seem very loving to say that." But it is what it is. And you're going, "Well, that's a really bad sin." Okay, let me ask you this. Tell me the sins that are good sins, please. yeah, there are no good sins. Well, that sin's better than that one. Really? You want to argue that point? I don't think you're going to win that one. Jesus tells her the truth, but he doesn't tell her the details. Maybe she hopes he'll move on. Maybe she hopes he'll skirt the issue and move on like she's trying to do. But Jesus digs right into it. Wow. And you're thinking, man, Jesus was very gracious, but he was very direct, wasn't he? Yeah. See, sometimes we need to understand the most loving thing we can do is to help people understand what their real issue is. The issue for her was what? Not having a husband, but that she was living in sin. Oh, wait, Patrick, you're really on thin ice. There's people that do that all the time around here. Yeah, I know. I knew exactly where we were going this morning with this. And before you start throwing stones yourself, thinking, well, that's really beneath me, I would never do that, let me remind you, your sin may not be fornication. Your sin may be something much more respectable, like gossip or gluttony. Or something else. Look at what Jesus does. We need to hurry on. Verse 19. Jesus then confirms his identity. Look at 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, duh. Our fathers, here she goes with history again. You ready? Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Side note, salvation came through the Jews in a man named Jesus. Okay. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Here's one of those side notes for the Greek speakers. He who is called Christ. Christ and Messiah are synonyms, same word. If you call Jesus Christ, you call Jesus Messiah. It's the same thing, okay? "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, this girl's got some knowledge about her. She's got some history around her. She's got some understanding of Christianity, or excuse me, of the faith of God, that how God is working in the world, how he's promised to work. Now, catch the interaction, because Jesus confirms she's a fornicator carrying the wage of sin in her death, in her life, excuse me. She is faced with that. Jesus is not sugarcoating that. But she attempts to redirect the conversation from personal responsibility to religion. Oh my, we could camp here for an hour because that's what we do all the time. She acknowledges Jesus as prophet, draws a distinction between her religion and his. Look at the different places we worship. She's trying to diffuse the situation, have a religious history discussion. That always puts them to sleep. I know. But Jesus loves people more than to leave them where he finds them. And he calls her to a greater understanding. He says, you know, there's coming a day when we're not going to be worshiping confined to Jerusalem or Shechem, but worship is going to be based on spirit and truth. Location becomes secondary to the object. He says the things are going to change. He's telling her the future. Now, he didn't shy away from her issues or from her, but point blank, he tells her, "I'm the one." She came looking for water that day, didn't she? Instead, she's offered the greatest gift ever offered to humanity, which is what? A relationship with the Messiah, with the Christ. She says, "Well, I believe he's coming." Yeah, I'm right here. I'm right here. Now, at this point, the let's call it the invitation at a Baptist church. The invitation is made. You ready? How's she going to respond? Now, here's what we want to read, because we those of us who grew up in Baptist churches, that means she got up at the end of the service, she walked down the aisle, she took the pastor's hand, they prayed, and then he presented her to the congregation. That's what we want to see, because that's our shared experience as Baptists. That's not what happens here. Look what happened. Look at verse 28 and then verses 39 and following. Ms. Wells confesses Jesus, but look how she does it. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, what did she say to the people? I'm condensing a little bit here for sake of time. She shared her story. What was her story? I just met Jesus. Who? I just met the Messiah. Now, please catch the moment. You were looking for this sinner's prayer. We're looking for the aisle. It didn't happen. But we find, just like in Miss Lot's story, this woman's actions shout louder than her words. She does what we're called to do when we have an encounter with Jesus. She talked about it. She told people. She went to, let me remind you, these are the people that she's been avoiding at all costs. These are the people that she wanted nothing to do. In fact, she'd love to have a well of water that didn't ever run dry so she didn't have to go to that dead gummit well at the edge of town where those people would look at her and go, look, there she is. Here she is going to speak to all of them and tell them what's going on. Look at the rest of the verse. Look at the next little section there, 40, 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus, in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans head out to the well. They came to him and they said, would you stay with us? And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. You think this woman had an encounter with Jesus that changed her life? Absolutely. Her life was radically changed by her encounter with Jesus. Hey, by the way, that's what's supposed to happen to us. In fact, she does exactly what we're supposed to do. She tells the story. She leaves her water jar. She talks to the people in town. She leads the crowd out to see Jesus. Here we have a woman, let's just be blunt, had a sordid and checkered past, has found what? A new way, a new life. In fact, do you realize that if you jump over to Acts, we're not going to do it today, but in the book of Acts, a guy named Philip goes to preach the gospel. Do you know where he went? To Samaria, because the church was, let's just say, blowing and going. It was exploding with people coming to faith in Christ, with lives being changed, and he went to help make sure they understood who the Holy Spirit was. And the foundation of that was laid back with Jesus and Ms. Wells at the well. Four quick thoughts and I'll be done. First, go ahead and ask the question. Huh? When you look at Ms. Wells, what you find about her is one of the most amazing things is not her background. Why? We've all got a background. We've all got a history. We've all got a past. We've all got stuff that, honestly, we would hope no one would ever know ever happened in our lives, right? We don't want to talk about that stuff. It's not her poor choices in life. Why? We've all made poor choices. What's amazing to me about her is her willingness to ask questions. A wise man once told me that to not ask a question in class, because somebody else will eventually ask the question. I finally figured out that some people aren't going to ask the question, and I want to know the answer. And if I want to know the answer, what do I need to do? Ask the question. He'd say, well, just sit there and listen. They'll eventually answer all your questions. Not always. But I have some weird questions I won't know the answer to, you know? Here she's asking questions. What if they don't ask the right question? What if they ask the wrong question? Miss Wells asked Jesus, why are you talking to me? She asked him, where do you get this living water? She asked him, are you greater than Jacob? Her questions opened the door for a conversation that literally transformed the entire trajectory of her life. You know, I don't want to ask a question. I don't want to look stupid. I think it's more or less intelligent to not ask the question than to ask the question. There's power in asking the question. Don't be afraid to look like you don't know the answer, especially when you don't know the answer. In fact, James wrote this. We've already looked at this earlier in the service. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask God. He gives generously. No reproach. He's going to give it to you. Well, I don't want to ask. I don't want to look stupid. Jesus, God knows how dumb we are. He knows that we don't know. Okay? Go ahead and ask the question. He'll reveal himself to you. Every single one of us lacks wisdom. But we have the source available to us to find the wisdom. Number two, not lying is still not telling the truth. You remember the story? She said what? I have no husband. That was not a lie. But that really wasn't the truth, was it? That really wasn't the big issue. Her big issue was her sexual sin, a fornication. It was a truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. Jesus gently and gentlemanly pointed out to her sin so she could what? Confess it. And if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, what the scripture says. Those of you who know the Lord, those of us who know the Lord, we know that to be true, don't we? Because he forgives us again and again and again. The best path forward is to confess our sins so God can forgive our sins. And instead, we want to play word games. We want to play and spin semantics on the issue. And it's a vain attempt to what? Cover ourselves. God knows, God sees, God waits for us to confess. Listen to the words of the psalmist. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Wouldn't it be sad if it stopped right there? But he says this, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow. God will forgive. Third, God gives the gift of thirst. Thirst. When you think about Ms. Wells' trips to the water, I think she would have loved to quit going there. She just didn't really want to deal with it. She goes in the middle of the day, avoiding the prying eyes of the women. She has resigned to living a lonely life. She figures this is the way it's going to be. But she has an unquenchable thirst in her life that she wants met. Her bodily thirst led to a spiritual quenching. Folks, we live with a lot of spiritual needs. Do you have them? I have them. There are areas that we're blind to our sin. We don't see it. We assume everyone else has got a lot of sin and we've got a little sin. Maybe take the mote out of our eye so we can see the speck in our brother's eye. But I want you to realize you have a thirst that only God can quench. I love what the psalmist said. There's a song that goes with this. Written recently, but it says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, my prayer for you and for me is that we would live lives like that, panting for the Lord, hungering for the presence of God, desiring to be with him. Not just to give him a little part of our lives, but to give him everything. A thirst for him. And then, we need to share the water. Share the water. One of the most striking things to me about Ms. Wells and what happened to her that day is when she found living water, what did she do? She shared it. She went to town and started talking. Started telling the people who had judged her, who had spoken behind her back, who had looked down their noses at her, that the Messiah was here. She didn't care what they thought of him, of her any longer. She didn't keep the water for herself. She shared it freely, and what a difference it made in her life and in the life of her community. Her goal went from trying to keep a husband alive to talking about the change that Jesus had brought in her life. She didn't care what other people thought anymore. All she cared was that they find Jesus like she had. Wow. You know, that's supposed to be the experience for all of us. Did you know that? If we've really found something worth having in the Lord Jesus, when the opportunities arise, we should be talking about him, sharing the water, sharing the story that we've found the truth of Christ. We prayed the prayer earlier of Paul's words when he was talking to the Ephesians from there in the book of Acts, and he said this, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. He says, if only I can finish my course in the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus. To what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's our calling, my friends. You go, well, I thought that was the pastor's job. I thought that was the deacon's job. Well, that's all of our job. Every one of us, we have an opportunity to talk. And you're going to be able to connect with people that I can't connect with. Why? Because you have relationships I don't have with people. You're going to have connections with folks that I'll probably never encounter. There's people, I mean, it's weird. People watch on the internet and I'll get a comment from somebody and I go, you heard what we said in church? Ooh, I better be careful. You know, because you never know the opportunities that are going to be in front of you. Don't pass those up. Because when you and I stand at the end of our life before the judgment seat of God, what's really going to matter? What's really going to matter? It's what we did with the Lord Jesus, one. And two, how much we talked about him once we knew him. We get so focused on all the other stuff, and in 6 months, we don't remember what we were talking about. Let's talk about stuff that matters, that lasts, that changes lives. Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're listening today, you've never met Christ. You need to do that, because until you know him, you got nothing to talk about. So how do I do that? You do that by simply praying and asking Jesus to forgive you of your sin, to come into your life, and to set up residence and live through you. We'd love to talk with you about that. If you're online, you want to respond through the messenger to us, we will respond to you this afternoon. For those of you in-house, we encourage you, if you need to talk to somebody about that, don't leave. Don't walk off while God's speaking to you. Our staff will be here today after the service to visit with you. We'd love to talk with you. We'll put our mask on and we'll be safe and all that stuff. But just don't walk away. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this day, to spend some time worshiping and praying and singing, and God being reminded that the most important thing in life is knowing you. I pray, God, that as we respond to you personally, that you would allow us to step in faith into what we need to do. We pray for those listening that, Father, need to respond to you, that they would not put that off. They would respond by calling out to you and giving their lives to you. We thank you for your love for us, Jesus. In your name we pray.